Over the course of the last month, I'm sure we've all noted in the newspapers, on the television, over the radio, etc., any news media that there is out there, that a diplomatic row has broken out between the United Kingdom and the nation of Iran. Stems from their presidential elections that they held in Iran, and then whenever the results were announced, they were hotly contested, and it led to the largest demonstration protest that had been seen in that country since back in the 1979 Islamic Revolution. A number of people in the capital, Tehran, have lost their lives because they have stood out against their dictatorial government and declared the election a fraud. Iran has singled out in its condemnation the United Kingdom. And I'm saying to it and to other countries as well, but primarily to Britain, you people have been meddling in our internal affairs. And it's blaming the British government for its post-election bloodshed in Iran, and it's accusing it of stirring up revolution in our country. One radical Muslim cleric has said, after the election, the enemy could not stand people's joy. The enemy tried to poison the people. They had planned a velvet revolution before the election. Paul Adams, who's a diplomatic correspondent for the BBC News, he reported on the 23rd of June of this year, 2009, one casualty of Iran's deepening political crisis has been Britain's already delicate diplomatic relationship with the Islamic Republic. Iran's decision to expel two British diplomats follows days of anti-British rhetoric from the leadership in Tehran, including strong words from Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Khamenei. He described Britain as the most treacherous of Iran's enemies. He goes on to say that until recently, the United States of America would have been in the sights of Iran, and they would have looked upon it as the great Satan, and they're against us, and we are every bit as much against them. They're our principal opponent. But the BBC reporter says, this has changed. By offering an open hand to Iran since taking over as president, Barack Obama has challenged Iran's traditional view of the great Satan. Britain, almost by default, has emerged as the target of Iranian ire. Clear from that report is the fact that Iran arrested some of the British diplomats and the embassy staff. It expelled two of them. It accused them of activities incomparable with their status. In other words, they were saying, you British diplomats in our country were abusing your privileges. You were spying on our people and on our activities here. Of course, Prime Minister Gordon Brown over here has stated that it's unacceptable, it's unjustifiable, it's without foundation, and it's basically tit for tat. They have expelled two of our diplomats, and two Iranian diplomats have now been expelled from the Iranian ambassador embassy in London. They brought in the Iranian ambassador to the UK and asked him, explain yourself. Explain the actions of your country. What charges, if any, are going to be brought against our staff? By watching and following through on this diplomatic row and the ambassadors being involved, it's focused my mind on the Bible text that speaks about ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And we're thinking tonight along the lines of what it is to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. First port of call is representation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He is the one who we represent. An ambassador is someone who represents his own country in a foreign land. Now, if the country that he's coming from is a monarchy, that ambassador, as he goes out to a foreign country, he's regarded as the personal representative of the king or the queen in that particular country. And it's expected that he will be given all the honour, all of the distinction that belongs to him, not him as a person, not because of who he is, but all the honour and the privileges and the distinction of the one in whose place he stands, of the king, of the queen whom he represents. And not only is this ambassador going out into a foreign country looked upon as a personal representative of the monarch, but the official residence in which he lives in that foreign country, the embassy, it's accounted as belonging not to the country where the embassy has been built, but it's belonging to the country to which the ambassador himself belongs. So if he goes out to Iran, lives in the English United Kingdom Embassy there in Tehran, that building is looked upon as belonging to Britain and not Iranian property. And really, there's a little square of Britain there, for at the 198 Ferdowsky Avenue in Tehran, Iran. Again, a little square of Britain located at 3100 Massachusetts Avenue, Northwest Washington, D.C., in the USA. A little square of Britain in the international zone in Baghdad and Iraq and all over the world in different countries. A little square of Britain where they have all of their foreign embassies. And within the walls of those embassies, only those rules and those customs and those laws that are observed there, they are observed that belong to the land of the ambassador. He's living in a foreign nation. He doesn't observe their laws. He doesn't observe their customs within that little square that is his embassy. On the fourth Thursday of every November, a big party is thrown at the American Embassy at Grosvenor Square in London in celebration then of Thanksgiving Day. But look out the window from the American Embassy over London and into the Mayfair area that surrounds you, and there is no celebration going on the other streets of London for Thanksgiving Day, for it doesn't feature on our British calendar. It's an American thing, so it's confined in a celebration to the American Embassy. An ambassador's allegiance is to his own country, his own crown. He can work in Spain, but he lives as a Brit in Spain. He can be in Portugal, but he's as a Brit in Portugal. He can be in Brazil, but he's living as a Brit in Brazil, and again in Peru and any other country. His citizenship, his loyalty, his love lie elsewhere. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are ambassadors for Christ, personal representatives of our heavenly King. The hymn puts it like this: chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. And the question that comes to our mind and our heart is, are we living up to our status as ambassadors for Jesus? It's a post that should be occupied with pride. Anybody who has any appreciation of rank does not lightly dismiss someone who is an ambassador. It's a high privilege to be a personal representative of some famous ruler or president, king or queen, and to speak on behalf of your country. When the Samaritans were being wiped out in Turkey, the ambassador of Britain came into the Sultan of Turkey at the time, and he stood there toe-to-toe, face-to-face, and he said, "My queen won't stand aside and see this little people wiped out." And descendants of those Samaritan people are living in the world today because the British ambassador delivered that message back then. After the dreadful disaster at Lisbon in 1755, the ambassador of Britain said to the King of Portugal, "My king commands me to convey his deep compassion to you and to your people, and to give you £40,000 to alleviate the distress." A considerable amount of money back then, no doubt. Not so noble were the actions of the current British ambassador in Poland, Rick Todd. He sparked a diplomatic incident in June of this year, 2009, when he promoted a controversial gay pride march due to take place in Warsaw. He's been in Warsaw himself, Mr. Todd, for about 2 years. And he gave some sodomite leaders a UK guide to lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender people and their rights, and he had it translated for their benefit into the language of Polish. And his action there stormed a political protest. Ambassador Todd has exceeded his authority, a Polish civil rights ombudsman told the Daily Mail. He's being improper and doesn't understand the role of a diplomat. He represents the United Kingdom. He is not meant to interfere here in the way that he chooses. Slavomir Skibajev, editor of the Christian Polonia, agreed, and he said, "The ambassador has demonstrated an extreme lack of diplomacy and absolute ignorance of the values by which the vast majority of our society lives." And he added that Mr. Todd should confine himself to represent the interests of Britain, not the interests of the homosexual lobby. And I'm in 100% agreement with those Polish protests. Here was a man abusing his office as ambassador in a foreign country. Now, there's no doubt that the office of an ambassador is a high office. Are we living up to our calling? Are we really acting as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus? And also another question, is our home an embassy of heaven? Paul was writing to the church in Philippi, and we heard a little about that on Sunday morning. And having written to the church in Philippi, it was a church that he had an obvious, strong affection for. They had really supported him well, and the feeling was mutual between them. And he writes to them in Philippians 3 in verse 20, and he says, "For our conversation," or our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul well knew that Philippi was a Roman colony. It had all the privileges that such a status would have carried in the ancient world. But his desire was that the Church of Jesus Christ operating from Philippi would be known not as a little colony of Christians on the earth, but a colony of heaven. There would be the atmosphere of heaven about it. It would be one of heaven's embassies upon the earth. Is our church, as far as we are able to make it, a colony of heaven? Are our homes, as far as we can fashion them and tailor them and develop them, are they embassies of Jesus Christ? Do his rules and do his customs and do his laws dominate within our walls? W.E. Sangster asks, "Is service the motive, and peace the atmosphere, and joy the sunshine, and love the whole reward?" In other words, if some discerning soul should call in at your home and be there for a while, would they be saying within themselves, "Now this is an embassy of Jesus Christ"? That's what our churches, that's what our homes ought to be. But not only here is there in this passage representation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. There's communication. Again, bound up in the term ambassadors for Christ. "As though God did beseech you by us. An ambassador enjoys direct access to the king or to the queen or to the president or prime minister that he's representing. He can't be expected to uproot himself from the country that he lives in and go out to a foreign land to represent his monarch or president if he doesn't know the monarch's mind. As he would say, if that lot of use he'd be. If he hasn't a clue about the terms of his mission. If he doesn't know what his own country wants him to do in representing their interests in a foreign land. It's the established practice among all countries that allow ambassadors in their capital cities that they would guarantee to those ambassadors uninterrupted access to those whom he represents. And there's all kinds of protection. The post office used to carry the diplomatic mail bag of every ambassador who was accredited to the court of St. James's. And never on the solemn word of the nation was that meal bag opened or explored. It could not be tampered with by the civil service. It could not be interfered with by Scotland Yard and all of their detectives. It could not fall foul off the rules and regulations of the customs and excise authorities. Nobody anywhere was permitted to open it. Now we talk about diplomatic immunity for ambassadors brought in since 1961 in the Vienna Convention. And it's a policy that means that all of those diplomats, they're given safe passage through the foreign country. And they're not susceptible to a lawsuit to be hauled into the courts and prosecuted. They're immune from that. Now, no man would accept this high office if he was going to go out into that foreign country and there would be no contact between him and home. He needs to function in the way that his country wants him to function. He needs uninterrupted communication with his king. And the Christian ambassador is the same guarantee. When Christ Jesus comes to us, sends us out as ambassadors of his into this world around us, he promises you will have this indispensable privilege of immediate access to me. He tells us you're going to represent me in an alien world. You will always have access to my mind. The only things that can ever get in the way of our communication are neglect from your side and apathy from your side. When you pray, he says, I guarantee I will hear. When you listen, that's the time that I will speak. You may always know the mind and know the will of the King Eternal. The ambassadors of Jesus Christ have proved this truth down through the ages of time. They took John Bunyan, threw him into prison. But while they imprisoned his body, they were powerless to cut his communications in prison. God spoke to him. Bunyan knew the will of his king and he put it in print. Nicholas Ridley, Samuel Rutherford, Richard Wurmbrandt, thousands of others have been shut up in jail for the sake of their Savior, but all of them have testified that the meal still arrived from heaven, that they enjoyed in that prison sweet communion with their king. The famous Scottish covenanting preacher we mentioned there, Samuel Rutherford, was in the year 1636 banished from his little church down on the Solway coast at Anwath, brought away up north to Aberdeen. Rutherford's immediate reaction was quiet resignation, thankfulness, even joy. On the night before he was banished, and he knew it was coming, he wrote to Lady Kenmure, one of his favourite correspondents, that honour, he said, that I have prayed for these 16 years, with submission to my Lord's will, my kind Lord hath now bestowed upon me even to suffer for my royal and princely King Jesus, and for his kingly crown, and for the freedom of his kingdom that his Father hath given him." He said that night, before he went into banishment, "I know Christ shall make Aberdeen my garden of delights." His prison was number 44, Upper Kirkgate, in Aberdeen. Rutherford didn't like Aberdeen, wasn't impressed by it at all, didn't like its inhabitants either, and things around him were not encouraging. Worst of all for him was his, as he called them, his dumb Sabbaths. Rutherford was not allowed to preach, and the devil suggested to him, "Look what's happening to you. The Lord has cast you off. You're a spiritual failure. Your day is now, you're doomed in despair." And yet the 22 months of banishment in Aberdeen were to prove a blessing to himself and a greater blessing to the wider church community. His prison became a palace, Christ's palace. He enjoyed wonderful manifestations of the love of God in Christ, and he wrote, "Christ and his cross are sweet company, a blessed couple. My prison is my palace. My sorrow is with child of joy. My losses are rich losses. My pain, easy pain." That exile for 2 years or so in Aberdeen is known as his letter writing period. Most of the 365 collected letters of Samuel Rutherford came from this time, and a constant theme in the letters written from Aberdeen is that of the emptiness and vanity of the passing world around. He often speaks of his own flesh as clay and longs for the world to come. "O my Lord, come over the mountains at one stride. Oh, if he would fold the heavens together like an old cloak, and shovel time and days out of the way, and make ready in haste the Lamb's wife for her husband." He said, "Jesus Christ came into my prison cell last night, and every stone flashed like a ruby." That's the secret of the success of an ambassador. Anywhere, at any time, to be able to speak to God and to listen to his voice. And so many of Christ's ambassadors, they fall down and they feel right here because they don't maintain communication with their king. Another problem is flagged up by Lord Templewood. We'll speak a little more about him later, but he's otherwise known as Sir Samuel Horne, and in his book, Ambassador on a Special Mission, he tells the story of his dispatch to Spain in the most critical period of World War II, and he had instructions there, keep Franco out of the war. But as well as describing the twists and turns of that mission, telling us of the adventures that came across his path as he performed that difficult task, he makes a practical point. But he says if the ambassador stays too long in the country to which he is sent, that is, if he doesn't make fairly regular visits to his own land and breathe in his own native air again, he becomes denationalized. What he's saying is this: he first arrives in the post and he's British, through and through. Made in England is stamped all over his face. He sees everything when he first arrives through British lenses, and he's able, even though he's living in the middle of some dictatorship, he's able to see things from a democratic angle. But then, unconsciously virtually, as he stays in that foreign country, the atmosphere of the alien land gets into his lungs. Whenever he goes out, he meets the people of that land. Whenever he talks, he hears the viewpoint of the people in that land being expressed. And bit by bit by bit, almost undetected at first, his attitude is affected. He begins to change. And from a British outlook, his mind broadens to being more cosmopolitan, maybe pro-Spanish, pro-Italian, pro-Brazilian, or whatever country he has been sent to. And the problem for each ambassador is that if he is to remain loyal to his commission, he must be true all the time to his prime allegiance. Lord Templewood said that if he was to remain true to Britain, his prime allegiance, he must renew his strength by contact with his native soil, breathe his own atmosphere, talk with his own kind, get truly orientated again from the centre. And how true that is of the Christian. No man or no woman can ever hope to be a dependable, faithful ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ unless he or she is careful to maintain their prime allegiance. The world in which we live affects every single one of us. We're in it almost all of our waking hours. Its atmosphere penetrates us. Its pressures exerts itself upon us in thousands of ways. Its outlook forces itself upon us, and it's so easy, virtually without realizing it, so easy to do the very thing that Paul counsels us against in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says, do not be conformed to this present evil world. It's easy to drop down to a lower standard. It's easy to look at something and begin to reason, well, I see no particular harm in it. It's easy to lose sight of the sharp distinction between right and wrong. It's easy to take all the blacks in the palette, all the whites in the palette, bring them together, mix them up into a mass of indeterminate grain. It's easy to keep up the pretense of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ by holding on to one or two or several Christian customs, but throwing aside all the rest. In other words, it's very easy to feel in our mission to drift away from our ambassador's duties, to become another casualty of the diplomatic service. So can we, or even dare we say with Paul, I am an ambassador for Christ. This is how I'm living. This is the function I'm performing. This is the role that I occupy at this moment in time. And how do we guard against what Sir Samuel Hoare calls being denationalized, or what we would call being despiritualized? We must do what this British ambassador to Spain did. Get back whenever we can into our own atmosphere. Mingle at every opportunity with our own kind. Guard not only our own diplomatic keys, those secret communications we have through private prayer and in listening to God through His Word, but we must also keep ourselves in Christian fellowship. Be in the house of God whenever we can. Consider the period from one Lord's Day to the next Lord's Day to be too long a time to spend in the atmosphere of the world around us, and make sure that we attend the meeting for fellowship and prayer in midweek. If we are determined to maintain our status as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, be there where God's people are. Representation, communication, proclamation. The title of the book that we referred to, Lord Templeton wrote it, Ambassador on Special Mission, indicates that here was a man who was not an ordinary ambassador. He'd been sent out on a specific task by the king. And at the time of Lord Templewood's commission, Britain was at a very grim phase in the Second World War. She was practically alone in her fight against Nazi tyranny. The Nazis, they were stretching supreme from the Pyrenees right through to Russia, and even America, looking on, was wondering if Britain would ever be able to hold out. Now, Franco, down in Spain, they knew him to be pro-Nazi, and he was pro-fascist as well, and he openly identified himself with these evil regimes. So this Lord Templewood, Sir Samuel Horne, at the time of need, he was sent from Britain over to Spain, sent to keep Franco out of the war, sent to prevent him from weighing in militarily on the side of the Axis, but of the Germans. Were given full scope in Spain and had been able to sweep down the Iberian Peninsula, that handful of men loyal to Britain on the Rock of Gibraltar would not have been able to repel an attack from the Spanish mainland, and the Mediterranean Sea would have been cut off, sealed up at its western end. And those who were closely following developments in the war in those days, they were certain General Franco was going to come in against us. But he never did. Sir Samuel Hoare should be given immense credit for that. He set himself the task when he got to Spain of understanding the Spanish mind, of thinking their thoughts before them, of putting our case in front of them and keeping them out of the war. And he was definitely an ambassador on a special mission. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we have a special mission. No mission is more special than the one committed to us. Remember again what 2 Corinthians 5 and 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." How does that work out? "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." What a colossal task this is. Be ye reconciled to God. We are crying to a lost, perishing world that is at war with God. I've said that Sir Samuel Hoare studied the Spanish mind, and Franco's mind in particular. And though he was lonely on his mission, and sometimes his embassy was mobbed, and his only firm friend would have been the American ambassador, still Sir Samuel Hoare persevered and studied the minds of those around him that he might use that to Britain's advantage. Do we study the minds of those outside of Christ around us, outside of the church around us, the people that we know, the people that we know tomorrow we're going to come into contact with, or in the days to come? Do we study their minds, see what they're thinking about? Hoare had to ask himself, what do these Spaniards want? What do they fear? How can I put my point of view to them in such a way that they will follow my advice? Do you ask those questions about the worldlings among whom God has placed you? What does he want? What does he fear? How can I put my plea to him in such a way that he will want to be reconciled to God? Because this is my mission. I am an ambassador for Christ, as though God did beseech them by me. I am praying them in Christ's stead that they should be reconciled to God. And when they tell me, well, I'm here in the world because I want a real kick out of life, and I feel there's a kick to be had, and he wants to be happy in all that he does, do we know how to tell him about a joy that never fades away, about happiness that does not come along with a hangover? Can we tell him about this? When he says that he's striving after satisfaction, and every day that he lives and everything that he does, he's looking for this one thing, satisfaction. And he thinks that the way to arrive at satisfaction is to give his fleshly desires free rein, whatever they want, wherever they want, give it to them. Do we know how to convince him that this is actually the fast track to a troubled conscience and to a wrecked body and to a ruined mind, and that only in the person and work of Jesus Christ can he find a peace that endures. Skill in personal evangelism. The topic to which Reverend Thomas Murray recently drew our attention through that week of meetings, that's what we're speaking about. Can we brush the misunderstandings from the mind of the unbeliever, and without embarrassment and with conviction can we tell him, I'm from God. I'm a messenger, an ambassador from the King of Kings, the King I represent. He wants reconciliation with you. Though he is the offended one, offended by your sins and your constant ignorance, he takes the initiative. He wants to tell you that between himself and you, he has broken down every barrier to reconciliation between you and him. He has provided the way himself by the life and the death of his well-beloved Son. Accept his atonement. Receive his righteousness. Embrace his forgiveness. Take his pardon that is freely offered. Be reconciled to God. Now, that's not the exact language you'll use. You'll have to adapt it to the person you're speaking to. But the sense will be the same. The general message will be exactly this. Your special mission is to get sinners reconciled to God. And what a mission it is. And it's a privilege and a wonder as well to be able to stand up and proclaim the gospel, to offer it to everyone, to assure them it covers the most foul, the most inferior of men. Whosoever cometh need not delay. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Jesus is the true, the only living way. Whosoever will may come. Representation. Communication. Proclamation. Finally, coronation. Sooner or later, each ambassador is relieved of his post. He's called home. Sir Samuel Hoare, having worked on Franco's mind and kept Spain out of the war, was called home. He had done an excellent job. The king told him so. Sir Winston Churchill confirmed it. So did the discerning public around. But undoubtedly it was the word of the king that meant the most to him. And he didn't just receive a word of thanks. He was rewarded with a peerage and a place by the throne. Someday, we, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, will be called home. God's design is not that we should be forever out there in an alien land. Someday, according to his promise, John 14 verses 2 and 3 for example, his call heavenward will come to you and to I. In my Father's house, he will proclaim, are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This call may come suddenly, or it may come in with some degree of warning. Whatever the monarch's mind is, when it comes, when we as ambassadors are withdrawn from earth's embassy and called upward to heaven and home, may we pray that call will find us fulfilling our duties as ambassadors for Christ, busy in the job that he has given, filling our moments with joyful praise and performance. We sang tonight, and with these words we close. When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him, will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright, have we been true to the trust he left us? Now then, ambassadors for Christ, have we been true to the trust he left us? Do we seek to do our best? If in our hearts there is naught condemns us, we shall have a glorious rest. Oh, can we say, we are ready, brother. Ready for the soul's bright home. Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting, when the Lord will come.